So we're going to John 14 first. We're going to read John 14, 16 to 26. And then we're going to do John 16, 5 to 15. So kind of mixing it up, going around. So, all right, everybody there? Cool. So this is John 14, 16 to 26. And I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Excuse me. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now we're flipping to 16, and we're going to do 5 to 15 and 16. Still in John. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, Where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, we come tonight to celebrate not simply the truth of the gospel and what you've done for us, but we come here to celebrate who you are. That you're not some Unitarian being out in outer space, distant and cold and out of relationship, but that you are three in one. That you're Father forever in all eternity, with infinite delight, beholding the glory of the Son. That you are the Son, beholding forever the majesty, the power, the sovereignty of the Father. And you are this self-giving love being poured out continuously and forever, first for each other, and then standing forth as a person being poured out on us as the Holy Spirit. And these things are almost too wonderful for words. They're things that the world mocks, they're things that are sometimes too difficult to wrap our brains about, but they're true. They're stated in your word. It describes who you are and your perfections and your beauty and your holiness. Not as some simply single being, but as a one who is three, who pours himself out for us. Tonight, Father, I pray that because of what Jesus has done, you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that he would be with us tonight to take this text and make it clear to us, to change us, to open our eyes maybe a little bit wider to beholding you and your character and your beauty and your complexity and yet your simplicity. That we'd see just a little bit of more of what was purchased for us through the blood of Jesus, through the righteousness of Jesus, that we'd see just a little bit more of what it means to be children of God, and what it means that you've made us to be your people. So God, come, bless this text to make it bear fruit in our midst tonight. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Hi, how's everyone doing? Good. And we are in the middle of this little interlude. We just finished Psalm 119. In 3 weeks, we're going to start on the book of Ephesians, which is going to take us a long time. And so we kind of have these 3 weeks to breathe a little bit. And as we were praying, Dan and I were praying, and some other leaders in the church were praying about what we should spend our time doing during this season. As we looked at where we were going in the book of Ephesians, we began to think, man, this might be a good time to take two or three weeks and talk about the Holy Spirit. To talk about this, to take the Gospel of John, to take just these couple of chapters, and the next week we'll be all over the map. But this week, to just focus on what does it mean that God has poured out his Spirit upon us. I think that there's very few things in the church today about which there's more confusion. There's very few things in the church today about which outsiders look at this crazy thing that we believe about God being three in one, and also this whole idea that God has I'll use the language, baptized us with his Spirit, that he's poured out his Spirit upon us, that outsiders look at, maybe if they don't outright mock it, they may scratch their heads and go, man, I have no idea what they're talking about. This is kind of weird. There's very few things that those who've been raised up in the church, they hear this language about the Holy Spirit, and I don't know about you, but it's never been really clear to me what exactly it means that God's given us his Spirit. I mean, maybe it's perfectly clear to you. But to me, it's always been this language and this idea that was always just a little bit socially weird to me. Right? And you, when you spend a lot of time with people who talk a lot about the Holy Spirit, things can get kind of weird pretty quick. Right? And maybe you haven't had any of those experiences, and I'm not pointing my finger at anyone. But it can, trust me. And so what we want to do is I want to take tonight, and we're going to look at John 14. John 14, you know, we're not going to get into all the other, there's a billion other things you could say about the Spirit. One of the things that's been most overwhelming to me tonight in preparing to preach this sermon is there's, like, we could take the next year and just say, man, we're just going to take all the texts that deal with the Holy Spirit and who the Holy Spirit is and what he does and how he creates the church and what he does in the midst of the church. And we could just talk about that for the next year. But we've decided we're going to take 2 weeks and kind of narrow this down and focus this in on some just key questions. Tonight we're going to talk specifically about who the Holy Spirit is. Who is he, or what is it, or who is this thing called the Holy Spirit? And we're going to let Jesus tell us. We're not going to go to the surrounding universe. We're going to focus in specifically on what Jesus says. And then secondly, what does the Holy Spirit do? And then flowing out of those two questions, what difference does it make? Okay? That's where we're going tonight. It's a 3-point sermon, which means it'll actually be like 17 points, and it'll be all over the map, but it'll be a lot of fun to pretend like we had three, okay? So here we go. In John 14, I want to just step into the context of what's happening here. John 14 to 17 is this wonderful, wonderful place. You could go there and spend a lot of time and just meditating on who Jesus is and what he's doing with the disciples. They've gathered in the upper room. Jesus has basically now finally made it perfectly clear that he's about to leave. They're about to see him no longer. Where he's about to go, they can't follow him. He's going to die. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be spit on. And he's just made it perfectly, absolutely clear to them, look, where I'm going, you can't follow. I'm about to go somewhere where you're no longer going to be able to see me, touch me, eat with me. Hear my jokes. Me laugh at your jokes. We're not going to be able to walk in this kind of fellowship any longer. Be like buds and hang out and go fishing together. And go climbing together and do life together, and you're not going to be able to see me touch and heal the sick anymore. You're not going to be able to see me teach and me take the Bible and actually teach you what it actually says, what I meant when I said that. And none of this is going to be happening anymore. And so we step into John 14, and you need to, a lot of times it's kind of, when you just jump into John 14, it's like walking in a room where three people have been fighting intensely, or like they just found out like somebody really close to them died, and you walk in and you're like ready to tell this amazing joke that everyone's going to love. And so we kind of waltz into John 14 like ready to tell a joke. I don't know any jokes, but ready to do something funny or be laughable. And we walk in and everybody in the room's really, really sad. the weight in the room. Have you ever done that, by the way? I've done that. Maybe all of you are socially a little bit better than I am, but I've actually put my foot in my mouth a lot, like walking into a room, telling a joke about something and about cats, and they just found out their cat died, and it's like awful. it's not that awful, it's a cat. But at any rate, that's kind of what you're stepping into. You're stepping into a room where these very, very close friends are sitting, and one of them has just announced to them, look, I'm in just a few days, man, you're never going to see me again. And the weight in the room, you've got to kind of feel it a little bit. The discussion that's happening, you're not going to make a whole lot of sense. Like, Jesus isn't launching in John 14 into this great doctrinal treatise to kind of lay out his plan for how the universe works and the Trinity and all of these vast doctrinal truths. Man, he's talking to friends who are filled with sorrow, whose hearts are troubled. He's talking to people he's very, very close to, and he's just told them, look, I'm about to die. Things are about to go really, really bad for us. And you're not going to see me anymore. So does everyone have that setting in their heads? So when we hear these words, that's the context. That's what's going on as Jesus begins to launch into this thing. They're in the upper room. They're exactly where they are when they share the Last Supper. They're in that setting, okay? And so then Jesus has just before we get into this text, the text that Riley just beautifully read for us, beautiful job, that he just read for us, right before this, Jesus has just told them this crazy thing. And I can just imagine, not only filled with sorrow, not only trouble, but they're kind of scratching their heads right now. Philip says to him, hey, if you'll just show us the Father, like we understand that you're the Son, show us the Father, show us God himself. And then Jesus says something that if he'd have said it in public, he'd have been stoned immediately. He says, don't you get this? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've heard me speak, you've heard the Father speak. He assumes or takes on an identity in that moment that says that, look, me and the Father are separate. But we're so united, we're so one, my identity is so wrapped up and tied in with who God the Father is, that if you've seen me, you know exactly what God the Father is like. If you've heard me speak, you've actually heard what it's like to hear the Father, the one who created all the universe with his voice. You've heard something of what it's like to hear him speak. Essentially he said, look, I know you're not going to get this, and it's going to take like 3 centuries for you guys to actually write this down in a way that makes sense to people, but The God that you know, the God that you've worshipped, the God that you're raised going to temple and celebrating, he's not just this deity that kind of sits isolated and alone. That somehow the Father and the Son, I mean, they're two separate, but they're also the same. They're one and many. And so now their hearts are troubled, they're depressed. They might be thinking, is this guy crazy? And they're scratching their head and they're filled with trouble. And then Jesus launches in and says, essentially, heading to where he's going to head in John 17, in John 16, he says it a couple different times, and he hints at it here. He says, look, it's a good thing I'm leaving. So this isn't some theological treatise. It's not him teaching a class on the Trinity or on the Holy Spirit. Instead, he's coming and saying, look, I'm about to go. You're filled with trouble. You're depressed. You're discouraged. But trust me, what's about to happen is wonderful. The Spirit's coming to you. And if I don't go, the Spirit won't come. And somehow the Spirit coming and me going is better than me staying and us continuing to tell jokes and eat fish together. What's about to happen is wonderful. So who is the Holy Spirit. Well, the first thing that we see in the text, if you'll look with me, is it says that the Holy Spirit is a he, it's a person. He's not a mechanism. He's not merely some sort of experience. If you'll look with me in John 14, he says, look, verse 16, he says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Not help, but a helper. See the difference? Profound. Very profound. he says, to be with you forever. So it's a helper who will be with you. So it's a someone who will come and be with you. Let's keep going. There's little small, little profound ERs. To be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees... What's the next word there in your Bible? Unless you have a weird Bible. If you have just like a good Bible, what does it say next? The world cannot receive because it neither sees him. So the first thing, and this may seem perfectly obvious to you, but I want to play out the implications of this for a little bit, because I don't think it's really obvious to everyone. The Holy Spirit is a him. It's a person. The point here is not to describe him as a male as much as to say that he is a person. He's not just this feeling. He's not just this experience. He's not just a mechanism. That God gives us a helper who comes alongside. We're going to talk about a lot about this word in a minute. But he is a he. He's not a feeling. He's not primarily an experience. He's not a spiritual mechanism, as in, say, Buddhism. Where if you push the right three-digit code into the box, you get this experience of spiritual oneness. He is a person. And some of us, man, we've thought about the Holy Spirit, and we've thought about the presence of God, or experience this idea of spiritual experience or intimacy with God as kind of like a game show. And the game show that comes to mind is Plinko. It was my favorite as a child. You remember Plinko? It was on The Price is Right. And so we have these, I don't know if you remember it, and they'd go up behind the deal, and I don't know if I'm getting in trouble, and they take the little disc and they drop it. And it goes down, and there's like 5,000 in the middle. I think it's gone up since then. But back in the day, that was like, that was awesome. So 5,000, and then there was zeros on either side of the 5,000. And there was like 1,000, and then it goes all the way down to like $5. And so you would get up on the top of this stand with your Plinko chip, and you would earn your Plinko chips by bidding or estimating the appropriate price of everyday household goods. So people who go grocery shopping had a distinct advantage in this game. And you would take the chip and you would release it, and it would go down, bouncing around, and that sound, very similar to that sound actually. And it would bounce around, and then it would land in one of the slots. And you wanted it to land in the $5,000 slot and not the $0 slot. But the danger was you tried to aim the $5,000, but right next to it was the zeros. But it was this thing, like if you can just find the right spot, if you can just get it at the right angle, there was this whole technique. So some people would like reach as far down as they could and let it go. Some guys would like start at the top and let it just kind of free fall. Some people would like shoot it down there. I mean, there was all kinds of different techniques. And then if you had enough Plinko chips, you could like test them out, right? But it was always best to just watch. The guys who won were the ones who reached. Okay? You reach down, let it go. As far down as you go, you kind of guide it to its place. So a lot of us have approached, I'm going to sit down now, have approached the Holy Spirit and approached spiritual experience and intimacy with God like we're playing Plinko. We're not totally in control, but if we can just set things up right, get the right mood lighting, candles, if we can find the right music CD to stick in the CD player, and then pray the right words. Or some of you maybe came from more structured backgrounds, and so you said, if I can just do the right prayers in the right order and just do the right stuff, like if I can just get the order right and get the things lean over at the right angle and release it at the right speed, then I'll experience the presence of God. I'll experience the Spirit of God. The problem in all of that is that he's a person, which radically transform how you should relate to him. He's not something to manipulate, not something to be manipulated. It's not an it, he's a he. And in our culture, spiritual experience, let's even move beyond the church, that's a lot of how people in our culture are they're trying desperately to attain some sort of spiritual experience, some experience of the divine, and it's all technique. If I can do the right yoga pose, I was going to do downward facing dog, but it's the only one I know, and you would all be offended. And if I can just do the right pose, or say the right hum at the right level and the right length of time, if I can set the right candles or have the right incense, if we can just make this deal happen, then I'll attain some sort of spiritual peace. But God is a person. And as He comes to us, and as He is poured out to us, He comes not as a mechanism, not merely as an experience, but He comes as a person, to be dealt with as a person, to be interacted with as a person. The second thing I want you to see is that this person, just like Jesus had kind of gone off in the beginning and said, look, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father, that Jesus identifies Himself very, very closely with this Spirit. This isn't, we're not going to spend a ton of time here because we could get lost in this. Like, it's amazing. But I just want you to see this. Look at verse 18. So Jesus told them, I'm leaving. He says, but I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now this gets a little bit confusing, right? Because He's just said that the one that's coming to Him is the Holy Spirit. It's the Helper. Not Him. But for Jesus, He can say kind of simultaneously, look, I'm leaving and I'm coming to you. I'm leaving and the Holy Spirit's coming to you. And so in some ways, we're distinct. We're two different people. But then He can also say, as the Holy Spirit comes to you, I'm coming to you. So we're not so distinct that we're two completely different, unrelated, unconnected people, but rather we're connected. And we're connected in a way that if the Spirit comes to you, I'm coming to you. And He goes on further and if in the text, and He says, look, let's just keep on going, because somebody asked a question. If anyone, look at me in verse 23. So Judas, not Iscariot, said to Him, Lord, how is it, that's verse 22, Lord, how is it that You will manifest Yourself to us and not to the world? Because Jesus has just said, look, I'm leaving, but You're still going to be able to see Me. Okay. So You're going to still see Me. And so Judas asks the obvious question. I like Judas. He says, okay, how is it that we're going to see You, but the world's not going to see You, and You're going to be gone? How's this all going to work? And then Jesus gives this perfectly clear explanation. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So as the Holy Spirit comes, He says, look, it's as if I'm coming. And not only is it just like I'm coming, it's like the Father's coming. We're having a big party. And so I'm leaving. I'm going away. You're not going to see Me anymore. You're not going to be able to touch Me anymore. You're not going to be able to eat with Me anymore. You're not going to be able to go fishing with Me anymore. But I'm coming to you. I'm not going to leave you alone. A Helper's coming. And that Helper is somehow Me coming. And not only is it Me coming, but it's the Father coming. And as we come, we make our home in You and with You. So the first piece to hold on to is that the Holy Spirit is a person. And He's a person that's so intrinsically identified with the Father and the Son that when He comes, it's as if they come too. That if the Holy Spirit comes and makes His home with us or in us, and it can be said that God Himself is coming and making Himself at home in you and with you. Does everybody understand the Trinity perfectly now? Yes? Come on, I'm not... Okay. So that's the first thing we've got to hold on to. He's a person. Now, He's given a couple of titles here in this text, right? So Jesus calls Him first, He calls Him the Spirit of Truth. So this isn't just the Spirit of experience. It's not just the Spirit of nice feelings. It is the Spirit of truth. He's tied to the Word. He's tied to the true things about God. Over and over again in this text, Jesus says, look, He's going to come and He's going to point to Me. He's going to remind you of things that I said. He's going to guide you into what is true. He's almost like He's going to glorify Me. He says that in John 15. The Holy Spirit's coming, and His primary role is not just to make you feel bubbly and good. It is to point, like a signpost, over and over and over again as clearly as humanly possible to the glory and the majesty and the person of Jesus. He is the Spirit of truth. But he's also called the Helper. It's an interesting word. I don't like to do this, but I'm going to do it because I would like to do it tonight. I'll be rebuked by Dan tomorrow, so all of you can feel sorry for me. I'm going to teach you a Greek word, paraclete. Say it. Paraclete. Group participation in the heat. Paraclete. And paraclete is it's a weird word. It's not used very much. John loves this word. He uses it all the time. It's the combination of kind of two Greek words kind of bunched together. And I think it helps us as we see these two words kind of bunched together to understand what the word means. It means para, alongside of. It's not in front of, not behind, but alongside. And it means kaleo. It's also, the other word is drawn from kaleo, which means calling to. And so Jesus says that coming to you is one who will walk alongside you and call. I mean, it's also used in just kind of secular Greek to refer to a lawyer. Like, great, I get to spend the rest of my life with a lawyer. And if you're married to a lawyer, I apologize. But you get it, right? Okay, so Jesus says, first, this is the Spirit of truth, but he's not only the Spirit of truth, he's also a lawyer. An advocate, someone who walks alongside you and calls to you. It's like a legal advisor. I've never been important enough to need a legal advisor, but some of you have, I'm sure, and you know what it's like to have one that's a good one. Oh, Godfather. Sorry, this just jumped in my head. Wonderful illustration. Godfather. Who is the Insulari? Come on, there's got to be Godfather fans in here. Insulari, he was the lawyer. He was like the family guy. Like, he was a part of the family. You leaned on him. They didn't make any decisions without consulting Insulari, unless they wanted him to be legally separated from what was happening. And so Jesus says he's the Spirit of truth. He's the Insulari. And lastly, just even the way Jesus' posture in this whole text of how he's describing the coming of the Spirit. This is really going to get at the core of what I really am praying that God would show us tonight. He's a gift. It's a gift. He is a gift to us from the Father and the Son. So this is who he is. What does he do? Let's dive into some of this. The first thing to see over and over again as Jesus presses this, and as we keep in mind the immediate context, he first and foremost is communion with God. A lot of us have been raised with an understanding of Christianity, or we've come into Christianity, or maybe you're not a Christian and you're here. You just want to hear what we talk about. And we talk a lot about how Jesus came and he died for our sins so that we wouldn't have to bear our sins, and he was raised on the third day conquering death, that we have an amazing hope that we look forward to one day, that we'll be raised from the dead and get new bodies. I'm really excited about a new body with hair and other stuff. But and we hear these truths that seem to be primarily about forgiveness now and then hope someday for when we die. But if that's all you hear about Christianity, you've missed the very good news that makes the good news good news. We get to know God. And not just know about him, not just know facts that you can fill up a book, but that we get to live with him. Jesus is confronting his disciples with the awful news that the precious reality that they've gotten to walk with him for 3 years. I mean, what would it be like to walk with the Son of God for 3 years? I think it would be terrifying at one level, but it would be amazing, you know? To eat with him, to drink with him, to see him, like, you get to hear the Sermon on the Mount preached. That's cool. But then afterwards, you get to go and, like, drink wine with him. And, like, comment on the sermon. That's amazing. And he's just told them I'm about to leave. And he's talking to them about the Holy Spirit, not just to give them the right theology, but to comfort them. And he's comforting them by saying, look, like, yeah, I mean, we've walked together, we've been together, we've been friends, but what's about to happen is far better than me staying with you. In fact, it would be a bad thing if I stayed. Because if I stayed, you wouldn't get this person who's going to come and make his home in you. He's comforting him by saying, look, like, the kind of intimacy that we've enjoyed for the last 3 years is nothing compared to what you're about to experience with me. I'm not just going to be kind of standing here in front of you for you to look at and think about and ask questions to. I will make my home in you. I mean, this is the heart of the Christian gospel. The Father declares who he is, his intentions for the world, and his character, and his beauty. And then he sets it in front of us and puts it in motion with the person of his Son as Jesus comes and lives this perfect life and puts on display through his life what the Father is actually like, what these words actually mean. He goes to the cross to redeem us and to save us. And then he comes out of the grave. And then he goes, and then in this whole process, God makes it possible that we might be drawn up into him. We're no longer just observers from afar. We're no longer just given a text to kind of look at. God comes and makes his home in us. This is Christianity. And if you're here and you're not a Christian and you're just trying to figure out what this whole thing is about, and at the end of the day, what Christianity is about is God himself sets up a house inside of you and dwells with you and communes with you and knows you completely and still loves you. And some of you here, man, you've settled for less your entire Christian life. You thought it was just about believing a certain set of doctrines. Or going through a certain set of rituals, like showing up at church on Sunday, or praying. But you've missed that all of those things are worthless if at the heart of them is not communion with the triune God who has died on a cross so that you might commune with him, so that you might know him. And this is who the Holy Spirit is, and he gets weird baggage attached to him all the time, weird social baggage, and weird, he gets associated with people who like hold snakes and do weird things. But at the heart of how Jesus describes who he is God setting up his home inside of you. I mean, this is precious, marvelous truth. But once he's there, what does he do? Well, he insulares. Let's talk about what that means in just a second. But he says that he's the Spirit of truth. It says that Jesus says that he guides us into truth. What does that mean? There's this text in Galatians chapter 3 that every time I go there, it's wonderful to me. But Paul's talking to the Galatians. The Galatians are kind of being dumb. They're abandoning some of the core gospel tenets that they've always held to. And Jesus is writing to them and says, look, man, did you receive the Spirit because you did a bunch of good stuff and God kind of rewarded you with the Spirit? Or did you receive the Spirit because you listened and heard and believed? But then there's this next little phrase, this next little thing that he goes into. And he says, it was before your eyes, it was before you, that the cross was, and the word there is imprinted on you. In other words, somehow, whatever happened there, in this Holy Spirit coming to them, as they believed the gospel, as they heard what was true and believed it, it was that the gospel truth, the message about Jesus and who Jesus was, moved from being out here, kind of like this nice little thing that we kind of point at, look at, and examine from a bunch of different angles, to coming into here. And then at the end of Galatians 3, Paul launches into this thing that says, it's this famous text where he goes on and says that Jesus came and died for me. So it's these wonderful gospel truths that Jesus came to die for sin. It goes from meaning merely Jesus came to die for sin to Jesus came and paid the penalty for my sins. That Jesus was raised from the dead, that Jesus was raised from the dead and gives me life. That Jesus redeems me from slavery. That Jesus is my Savior, my Lord, my King. That those truths go from being truths that are out there merely to be observed or kind of reported on or you can pass some sort of test to being things that are held dearly and precious and impressed on the very depths of who you are. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. That he guides us into truth. It's my wife went fly fishing on Friday, and she is very athletic. person. But she needed a guide, I promise you. I mean, she's never been, I mean, and I was not to be that guide. I can guarantee you that. Truth is set before us. God speaks. He declares things in his word. And if it just stays out there, then you're missing what it's for. Jesus says that he will pour out a helper and he will guide us into truth. That truth, it'll no longer be, I've been fly fishing twice. Me reporting to Jenny after I went fly fishing and saying, it was amazing. Like, I couldn't feel my feet because the water was so cold. And I kept hooking myself in the shirt. I was terrified it was going to go in my eyes. And then I almost caught, like, 3 fish. Like, almost. Like, they were, I could tell. They were looking at my fly and saying, I want that fly. But they didn't get it. And to me, reporting that to Jenny, and then Saturday morning, Jenny goes out, steps into ice-cold stream. Her feet are now frozen. She actually did hook herself. Not in the eye, but in the arm. Sorry, I'm not laughing. That was a horrible accident. It's a tragedy. But, but hooked herself in the arm. She experienced it. She saw the fish that almost wanted to eat her fly. And she almost caught a fish. And she experienced the sheer beauty of fly fishing in nature. I'm mocking it a little bit there. And it's okay. Okay. She's experienced it then, right? So there's no truth to be described to her as we're talking and the kids are going crazy. I'm like, gee, it was amazing. Like, there were mountains and streams and flies flying around everywhere, and it was amazing. She's actually been in the midst of it. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He takes us and he embeds us. He guides us into the experience of it. Okay? But then he's also our advocate, our paraclete. And it's going to help us to see where else John uses this word. Because he uses it somewhere else. And he uses it to describe someone other than the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to make you turn there, but in 1 John chapter 2, John says, if we sin, we know that we have a paraclete before the Father. That we have an advocate. We have one that stands before the Father and makes a case for us. Now, I've always grown up thinking that having an advocate before the Father, that what that meant, or even these texts, it says that Jesus intercedes for us. The way that I've always pictured that is that we're sinners, we mess up, we kind of do dumb things, and so Jesus, every time that happens, kind of comes before the Father and says, look, man, I know Marco, he's kind of an idiot, he screws things up sometimes, he does dumb things. Will you please be kind to him? This time, just one more time, please. So that for me, when I thought of Jesus as my advocate, that was the transaction I saw occurring like hundreds of times a day, because I screw up hundreds of times a day. That Jesus is kind of coming before the Father as a lawyer, pleading that God would be, that the court would be kind to me one more time, and it's just a matter of time before the Father says, look, man, this is like number 472. This is stupid. No, I'm bringing the hammer down. But lawyers don't argue for kindness. They argue the law. Don't they? So Jesus doesn't come before the Father and say, hey, man, just one more time. Don't kill him. Just be nice to him. You're in law school. Be nice to him one more time. No, he argues the law. He says, Mark was a complete and absolute screw-up. I know. Trust me. I see the same stuff you do. It's amazing to me how screwed up he is. I just want to pick on Marco tonight for some reason. But look at my hands. And look at my feet. And be just. He argues law. Father, you can't punish him. You punish me instead. And so if that's what our legal advocate does before the Father, what does the legal advocate do who's come before us, who's come with us, who makes his home in us? What does he do? Convinced that we have hearts that hate grace. I mean, you may not come out and say, I hate grace. I mean, probably not. But man, we hate the powerless position that the gospel puts us in. I do. And I find a thousand ways. I am stunned sometimes about what I can use to try to justify myself. Like playing soccer with my son in the backyard. Look what a great father I am. I am righteous. I played soccer. Look how wise I am and how I spend my money or not spend my money. I am righteous. How many thousands of things I try to find my righteousness in, or how many thousands of weird failures, dumb failures that I look at and say, man, I'm just a failure as a person. My heart hates the gospel. In one level, I love it. In another level, I hate it. I hate the fact that the gospel comes to me and says, you're a sinner and you're a wretch. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. There's no righteousness in you apart from what's been given to you by Jesus. So we have this legal advisor who comes to us again and again and again and saying, man, you're not righteous. And quit trying to justify yourself. Your righteousness is rooted in the hands and the feet of Jesus. Convincing me again and again and again that my standing in the court is not tied to my own works, but the works of one who came first. Convinces me again and again and again that the gospel is true, that Jesus is precious, and that my life should be bent to know him. This is the Holy Spirit. Not some magic feeling, not a tingling down your spine, but that God himself has poured out himself to you. That he's given himself to you to make his home in you. To lead you and to guide you into all truth. That the words you read on this page would be precious to you and not hollow, not cold, but rich. And to constantly make the case before your heart that Jesus Christ is your righteousness, Jesus Christ is your hope, Jesus Christ is everything to you. This is the good news of the gospel. You can know God. But not about him, but know him intimately. So what difference does this make? Well, if this is the heart of Christianity, that I want you to notice that Jesus says that the Spirit will come. He has come. This isn't a, you need to go and leave here and find some magic saying or some magic prayer and the Holy Spirit will come to you. It says that he's already come. And so, in a lot of ways, man, this sermon's not about getting you to go do something so that this all mechanisms will kind of work itself out. Rather, it's just, my prayer tonight is that you just wake up to the stunning reality that God lives in you. I mean, this isn't something you've got to kind of manufacture or make happen. It's already happened. And if you begin to realize this, it changes the whole context of your life. God is here, everywhere. Everywhere you go, man, he's in you. He's walking with you. He's guiding you. He's leading you. He's just with you. So you don't have to go figure something out to make it happen. It's just true that if you believe the gospel, if you believe that the gospel is true, if you've put your faith in Jesus, then Jesus says, look, if you love me and you've kept that word, you've held on to that word, then I will come and make my home in you. His home is already there. That's the first thing. That I just want you to wake up and see that it's true. Second, once you realize it's true, recognize that it changes everything about your life. God's, you can't, there's no like time off. Okay, God, you stay in this room. I'm going to go in here. Cool. He's just there. He's just following you around as your legal advisor. There is no like in The Godfather when they were going to go to the mattresses and they were going to take out some sort of, I'm comparing all of you to gangsters, and God is kind of your helper as you gangster. But we'll just go with it. Is that cool? When they wanted to like go to the mattresses, which was meant they would go to war and kill people, they would leave the Insulari kind of out of it, isolated so he could be protected. So they would go here, and the Insulari would be over there. You can't do that with God. If you're going to go to the mattresses and kill a bunch of people, God's going to be there while you do it. So, nobody thinks that's funny except for me. this is who God is. It changes the context. There's no getting away from it. He sees, beholds, and walks with you in the midst of everything that you do and everything that you are. And I just want you to see how precious this reality is. I mean, our belief in the Holy Spirit is it's amazing. God's in you, leading you, protecting you, sustaining you. And some of you live in fear that, man, tomorrow you're going to wake up and all of this Christianity stuff, this gospel stuff, it's going to be for naught. You're not going to believe it anymore. And he's there in you at work. Some of you, you work in places and you're surrounded by people who don't believe any of this stuff. In fact, if they heard this sermon tonight, maybe they are hearing this sermon tonight. If so, I'm not really sorry, but you know, they think you're insane and you're crazy and you're just stupid for wasting your life on this stuff. But do you know that the Spirit of God lives in you? The God who wants to save them and redeem them. You know how amazing that is? Jesus came and he died that he might bring us home to God. The down payment of that coming home is that the Holy Spirit dwells within you. May that reality be precious to you. May sometimes it cause a tingling down your spine. May you regularly stand in awe that the God of the universe loves you and that his love is real, and it's not just some sentimental idea, but it's so real that he pours himself out for you forever, constantly. Let's pray. Father, you decreed from forever that you would save for yourself a people. And then when the time came, you sent your Son to put on display perfectly, holy, completely who you are. And you did it not just in the realm of ideas, like giving us a bunch of philosophers, but you sent a man who walked and he fished and he had friends and he ate and he told jokes and he said things that seemed really inappropriate at times, and he was there in the flesh and they talked. And then he died for us. And you said that he died for us to bring us home to you. And then he came and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And then the two of you did this unbelievably amazing thing. You poured out your Spirit on your people so that you might make your home with us. God, I pray that you would make those words not mundane, not everyday, not just kind of weird doctrinal, theological mumbo jumbo, but they would be precious to us. That we have your Spirit inside of us, living in us, breathing in us, giving us real life, making us able to actually see you when no one else does. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.